Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. Exodus 4, 24. And we are doing today the series again we picked up after a year. This is sermon number 46 in the series on Bible characters, that is, Old Testament characters who didn't make the cut to be recorded in Hebrews 11. We come today to the daughter of the man that we looked at last week. Last week we looked at Jethro. Today we look at Zipporah, Jethro's daughter. Zipporah is only mentioned in three places in the whole of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 2, where she is a shepherd girl along with her sisters and encounters a wandering stranger who helps them to water their father's sheep. And then her father sends her and her daughters to go fetch him and bring him that he can show hospitality to him, and takes a shine to him and decides that he's going to give him one of his daughters to be his wife. And that's in Exodus 2, the story that we're going to read in Exodus 4. And then in Exodus 18, where we read that she and the two boys that she gave Moses when he married her, Gershom and Eliezer, she returns with her father to Moses in Exodus 18 after the great events when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And it's only in Exodus 4 that we really get any insight into the woman at all, where she speaks and we see something of her character. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, page 64. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he, that is God, or the angel of the Lord, let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." May God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless this word. You know, I believe in preaching that we should not neglect the whole counsel of God. Just because a passage is difficult and obscure and from perverted minds, unseemly to talk about, I'm not going to be more prudish than the Holy Ghost. I would rather offend you and your ears than to offend the ears of God. And so I want to preach the whole counsel of God. So we're going to study this issue this morning as we look at the life of Zipporah. In order to understand the anger of God, we have to understand a little bit about this ritual that Zipporah is very repulsed by. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. What is this ritual that is so repulsive to the wife of Moses? Here it is recorded, Genesis 17, starting at verse 1, page 16. Then Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I'm Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." So God enters into yet another stage of this covenant that he's made with Abraham, and he's about to tell Abraham to do something that would be very unusual. In fact, this is so unusual that when we read the book of Acts, we discover that as Paul and Barnabas and Silas went to various synagogues and preached throughout the known world, they encountered two kinds of people in those synagogues. They encountered Jews. Now remember, in those days, you could be a Gentile and become a Jew. But in order to become a Jew, if you were a Gentile, you had to undergo this ritual. But there was a whole group of people attending synagogue services who were not Jews, but were persuaded that what the Jews taught was true. They were sick and tired of the pagan philosophies they had been raised and steeped in, of the decadence of paganism. They'd come to see that over against the Olympian gods, made in the image of man, that what the Jews taught was true. There is but one true God. And human beings are created in His image, not the other way around. And the morality of the Torah, the law of God, they began to see as superior to their way of life. And so throughout the known world, when the synagogues gathered together on the Sabbath to worship, you not only had Jews, that is, people descended from Abraham, and people not descended from Abraham, but who became Jews by undergoing this ritual, but you also had a large group of people called God-fearers. What were these God-fearers? These God-fearers were people who said, you know, I buy into the whole thing, but I just can't take that last step. And so that last step is talked about here in Genesis 17. There was a mark that God wanted placed on Abraham and on all of the adult males in his family, including every servant in his house and all the children. And at this time, Abraham has one child, Ishmael, and then later he has Isaac. And so this is what God instructed him to do as the sign or token or seal of this covenant. He says in verse 9, Genesis 17, 9, page 16, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." These are very important words. So God initiates this ritual. Why does He initiate this ritual? Well, I want you to think of an analogy back in the Old West, in the days of open range, when people could find out whose cattle belonged to whom. They had a roundup time, and they gathered the young calves together, and they branded those calves. They put a mark on their skin. They heated a piece of iron that was the symbol of that particular ranch, and they branded that calf, and the rest of that calf's life, there embossed on the side of the calf, was the mark of ownership of the particular ranch. So they were sealed with a mark of ownership. And if someone bought an adult steer or an adult cow or an adult bull, they would brand that adult animal as well, so that people knew whose property these animals were. Well, I want you to understand that God wanted Abram to do that to all that he was authority over. Look over at Genesis 18 and verse 19. We have great insight into the nature of God's covenant with Abraham in light of Genesis 18:19, just across the page. Listen to what God says about Abram. He's changed his name to Abraham from Big Daddy to High Father, and a father of a multitude. And so in verse 19 he says, "For I have known him." I want you to see here, this is not a passive thing on God's side. It's not God looking out and saying, "Oh, I see this about him." I want you to see that the knowing that God does here is an act of grace that produces results. It's an act of grace that produces results. There's a result of God knowing Abraham. God doesn't know everybody. You remember that Jesus says that on the day of judgment, there are going to be a lot of people who've prophesied in His name and done miracles in His name. And He's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." When God knows someone, this is an active thing on God's part that produces results. And I want you to see, what is the result, what is the fruit of God knowing Abraham? "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him." So I want you to see something. You may not like this. But this is the way it is. The man is the head of the house. There are no ifs, ands, or buts in that. That doesn't change culturally. It is a principle that goes back before human beings fell into sin. It's exacerbated as a result of the fall. But I want you to understand something of the nature of circumcision is this. Abraham circumcises his whole house, including all his servants, all his children, as establishing something. And it isn't simply that he's head of the house. He is the chief administrator of God's house. And that's the principle. So we don't get any picture here of Lord and Master and some kind of jack-legged nincompoop walking around and throwing his weight around. I'm the head of the house. What you have here is a servant leader. He's God's servant. And in serving God, he will see to it that his family follows the Lord. You know, that's throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. Remember, Joshua said this, I don't know what you guys are going to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God holds every man who is married responsible for what his wife does and what his children do. If I don't like that, well, don't get married. God holds every man responsible for what his wife does and what his children do. I'm not excusing other people's behavior. I'm not minimizing their responsibility before God. But it's the man who answers for the family, not the woman and not the children. And listen, you can't read the Bible and be a good American. What I mean by that, I'm not talking about obeying the laws of the land or submitting to the Constitution, but I'm talking about the bastardization of the American ideal, of radical individualism. There's no such thing in the Word of God as a radical individualism. God deals with people in groups and clusters. And so while we're responsible to God for our individual behavior, yet God deals with us by virtue of a group. There's blessing in that as well as curse. So God says of Abram, I have known him, and the result is that he will do what? He will command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord. So what I want you to understand is that when Abraham administered this ordinance, this sealing ordinance on his servants and on his son Ishmael, and later when Isaac was born and administered it to him when he was 8 days old, it was a way of establishing the lordship of the Lord over that family. You're not free to do whatever you want to. The idea of an abstract concept of freedom is also utterly unbiblical. True freedom comes in slavery to God. Until you become the slave of God, you're the slave of everybody else in this world. Because it's only living in awe of God that sets you free from the fear of other people. So God commands Abraham, in effect, to put the branding iron, a permanent mark, on every successive head of house, every male. He commands this to be an continual thing, establishing the fact that every head of house is himself to be the slave of God and to see to it that those that come after him follow in the way of the Lord. And so there's the purpose. Now, what is the deeper meaning of this ordinance? We're told here that it is an outward sign of divine ownership. They are mine. They belong to me, in effect, God says. They're my property. They're my property. And I want you to teach them from the time they can understand words. They belong to me. They're my property. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved automatically. Let's look over at the deeper meaning of this ordinance and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. Page 1295. Romans, chapter 2, verse 28. Page 1295. What is the deeper meaning of this ordinance? It's God's branding iron, God's ownership, placing on the members of the household a divine sign that says, God's boss. 'Tis not ours to reason why. I'm owned by someone. I am a slave in this world. God's slave. I'm born into this slavery. It is my bounden duty to live up to the terms of this covenant, and I bear on my body a mark that will never be done away with, a mark that says, I'm a slave. I belong to God. Now let's look at it, Romans 2:28 and 29. It doesn't mean that everybody that has the mark is saved. Look at what he says. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You become a Jew, if you're a man, by receiving the mark. That's what makes you a Jew. But it only makes you a Jew outwardly. To be a Jew in the eyes of God, heir of the blessings of Abraham, you've got to have more than this ordinance. Look at what he says. He says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now what is he saying here? He's saying that the circumcision that really counts is not the external mark on the body. It is a work of the Holy Ghost on the heart. Notice what he says. It's a work of the Spirit. What really counts in verse 29 is a work in the heart, in the Holy Spirit. A new heart, being born again. If you understand this, you understand as you go and read through the whole Old Testament. In the Torah, it's repeatedly said, circumcise your heart to the Lord. When Moses is warning the children of Israel, all their daddies and mamas are dead. They died in the wilderness. He had warned their mamas and daddies. And now he has to warn them. He said, look here. He said, be sure you got a circumcised heart. Before you leave the land of Moab and cross over Jordan and take possession of the promised land, make sure that you know God. Make sure that you've been born again. Make sure that you've got a new heart. Make sure you've experienced the changing power of the Holy Ghost to cause you to die and rise again in newness of life. To cut off the old man and to receive the new nature. He says, you must have your heart circumcised. Circumcise your heart to the Lord, he tells them in Deuteronomy 4. And then in Deuteronomy 10, he gives them the promise and he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And he gives them a good word of encouragement. What am I going to do with these youngins? He said, and he'll circumcise the heart of your offspring. So God gives the promise. And in the prophets of the Bible, they continually confront people with the need to have a right relationship with God. And they bring it down to this. You need to have your heart circumcised, Jeremiah said. It's not enough to have this external thing. So we see some things about the nature of this act of circumcision. It has to do with a change of heart. You know, I'm struck with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a leader of the Jewish people, a member of the Sanhedrin, a great rabbi. And he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus looked at him and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus begins to rub his whiskers, I imagine. And he begins to think and he's saying, what in the world do you mean? Can an old man like me go back inside of his mama's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand this? Are you the teacher of Israel? Don't understand? Don't you know Moses? Don't you know, Nicodemus, that Moses preached the necessity of the new birth? Don't you know, Nicodemus, that Moses said that you've got to have your heart circumcised? Don't you know, Nicodemus, that the work of the Spirit of God changes a man unless a man is changed? Receives a new nature, can't see God's kingdom. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand that? Are you a teacher of Israel and not only know the Torah but the Nevi'im, the prophets? Did you know the prophets tell you that you've got to be born again? Are you a teacher of Israel? So circumcision is an outward sign that points to being born again. Look over at Romans chapter 4, something else about it. In Romans chapter 4, page 1297, he deals with a character who was born during the era of promise before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and then he deals with a character who was born after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Abraham and David. And he tells us that both these men had assurance of heaven for one reason only. It was by means of faith alone. That's how Abraham was saved, by faith alone and not by his deeds. And that's how David was saved. It was by faith and not by his deeds. And so he reads on, he talks on further about Abraham, and he says in verse 9 of Romans 4, page 1297, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." Now notice carefully verse 11. "And he," that is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them." So if you want to have a Holy Spirit definition of circumcision, what is circumcision? If you think of it in the literal sense, circumcision is the removal of a flap of skin of the organ of generation. But the real meaning of circumcision, according to the Holy Spirit in Romans 4:11, is it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith that a person receives. And we learn some beautiful things in this one verse. We learn this. What if Abraham had died without ever having received that mark? He would have gone to heaven. Why? Because by faith he already possessed the righteousness of God by faith. And his circumcision was a sign that he'd received it. It's called a seal. You know, when you get married in Rapides Parish, you have to sign four documents. You have three detailed documents to sign, and then you sign the souvenir copy. And what you have to do is, the bride signs, the groom signs four times, the officiant signs four times, and two witnesses sign four times. And on the souvenir copy, you get to pick a third one. And then the officiant gives you the souvenir copy of your marriage license and a copy of the detailed one. And the officiant then, having filled it out in black ink, has to return two of the documents to the clerk of court for Rapides Parish. And it has to be done within 10 days. And then after 10 days, you can get your legal copy of your marriage license. What do you get when you're married? You don't get a legal copy. You get something that you can show to someone. Back in the old days, people often wanted to see that before they rent you a room. But that was back when America was different than America is today. And so, in order to get a legal copy, you have to get it from the clerk of court. Now, what makes that legal copy a legal copy? There it is, two documents, signed, sent in, and then the clerk of court, when you apply to get a legal copy, does something to it. The clerk of court takes a seal and embosses that piece of paper with that seal. And then even if you're a blind person, you can feel where it's embossed. That is where the paper is pushed up with a seal. And there you can feel the pelican. And you can see the seal of the Rapides Parish clerk of court. And now you know you have a legal document because it has a seal on it. Out in the Old West, in the open range, you could put your hand on the backside of a calf or an adult cow or bull or steer, and you would feel embossed on the skin of that animal the mark that it had been sealed with a seal of ownership. And God instructed Abram to put a seal, to emboss on the flesh of all who were his. And remember, this old man at the age of 99 had never had this done to him. He had to submit to it himself. And so his body is embossed with a mark that marked him till the day of his death as being owned by God. But the deeper significance of circumcision in Romans chapter 4 is what? It's a seal that certifies this person has received the gift of righteousness put to his or his account by means of faith. So what's the real meaning of circumcision? Well, the real meaning of circumcision is multiple. In Genesis 17, it's what? Abram, under my authority, you will be the head of your house, and you will impose on your wife and on your children the way of the Lord. You won't raise them neutrally and say, well, now when you get to be 10 or 11 or 12 years old, you decide for yourself. None of that modernistic nonsense that sends so many millions of people to hell. No, Abram, you are the head of your house. And you will make your wife and make your children live according to my precepts. Of course, immediately when you're confronted with that, you become keenly aware, Lord, I don't have the ability to do that. Well, that's right, Abraham. You don't have the ability to do it. And that's why, if you want to be a good husband, the way to begin is never get off your knees. You know, you get on your knees, you ask her to marry you. But the secret of a good marriage is never get off your knees. I'm not talking about in front of your wife. I'm talking about before God. Because a woman will follow a godly man who puts her ahead of himself. A woman will follow a godly man that she knows in her heart puts her ahead of himself. So Abraham, this whole thing about covenant and making your wife and making your children follow me, it's a lesson in humility because you can't do it. You've got to get that grace from me. It's only I who can change the heart. You can't make anybody do right. Only the Holy Spirit can make people do right. And so we see then that circumcision in the first case is a sign of divine ownership administered by a human being to bring under his authority, for the sake of God, the whole house. But secondly, it has a deeper meaning. It's a sign of the new birth, Romans chapter 2, as Moses and the prophets preached again and again. And it's a sign of the gift of righteousness put to the account by means of faith alone. Well, now let's look back at Zipporah for a moment with that background. What is going on here in Exodus chapter 4? Page 64. Why is God angry with Moses? Page 64, Exodus 4 and verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to kill him. Well, didn't we just read a chapter before that the Lord met him at the burning bush and said, Moses, I've chosen you. I want you to go down there and lead my people out of slavery. Didn't God just choose him? Didn't God just promote him into a position of incredible authority? And now God's getting ready to kill him. What in the world's going on here? I want you to read the verse that precedes it. Look at verse 23. Moses has been charged by God to go up against the most powerful human authority in the whole world at that time. Greater than anyone in the northern part, eastern part of the Fertile Crescent. The greatest political, military person on the face of the earth at this point is Pharaoh of Egypt some 1,500 years ago. Excuse me, some 3,500 years ago. And Moses has been charged, and this is what he's going to say to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, says the Lord. And you must let him go. And if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your son. I'm going to kill your firstborn. You understand the verse that precedes this gives us the context? Moses is going up against a great man. Moses needs the supernatural power of God. You don't go up against Pharaoh, regardless of who you are, without a supernatural anointing, protection, and authority from God. Moses is to say to Pharaoh, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at an encampment, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What's going on here? Moses is not right with God. Why is Moses not right with God? Moses was submitted to his wife. Evidently, this group of Midianites thought the idea of taking the organ of generation and removing that flap of skin was a bizarre custom. Wouldn't you think so? Didn't all those Greeks in the ancient world who refused to become Jews but were drawn to the God of Israel, didn't they think it was odd? Do this? It's obvious that Zipporah believes that this is absurd. What? You want me to do what? Of course, women were never to do this. This was always done by a man to a man. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, and thank God we're not under its penalties today, if a woman's husband and another man were fighting and the husband was about to be beaten, and the woman reached out and touched the other man's organ of generation, her hand was to be cut off, and there were no exceptions. It's in the law of God. Do you ever read your Bible? You know the biggest problem in America and why it's going to get worse is Americans don't know their Bibles. God doesn't deal with heathens out there, but America is by and large a nation of Christians in the sense of saying we're Christians. People who bear the mark of baptism on their bodies, we're Christians. How many American Christians, quote unquote, know their Bibles? How many people here have ever read in the Bible that if a woman ever, even to defend her husband's life, reached out and caught another man in order to defend her husband's life, that without any exceptions whatsoever, you're never to show mercy in this case, he said, she's to have her hand chopped off? That's in the Bible. Thank God we're not under the penalties of the Old Testament. So this is a very sacred thing. And God gives special covering because it is so sacred. But now this woman, in order to save her husband's life, has to do what a woman is not supposed to do. And she's repulsed by it. Look at what she says. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, that is a flint stone, and cut off, verse 25, the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet. And the word feet is probably a euphemism for the organ of generation. And as she does this, as she throws the son's foreskin at his father, she says, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me." And what does she mean by that? Well, verse 26 tells us. So he let him go. So he let him go. God let him go. God spared Moses' life. Why did God spare Moses' life? We'll see in a moment. He let him go. And the reason she said husband of blood, we're told in verse 26, is because of the circumcision. Do you understand what Moses is doing here? Moses is getting right with God. He's going to become the leader of his home. He is going to make things right in his house. And let me tell you this. How in the world can a group of politicians in the U.S. Congress, U.S. Senate, the Louisiana legislature, and the executive branch and the judiciary, when they're not rightly related to God and have their families rightly related to God, how in the world are they going to lead a country or a state or a city? How is a man going to go up against the greatest force on earth when he himself has not fulfilled the most basic duty that any married man has, which is to make sure that his family belongs to the Lord? And God said, "You ain't going down there to Egypt. There's something wrong. What's wrong is that you have abdicated your authority as a father, and you have refused, out of deference to your wife, who found it kind of perverted to remove a flap of skin from the organ of generation, in deference to your wife's prudish ways, you're in rebellion against me, Moses, and I'm going to kill you." Whoa. Is that really what is going on here? Will you tell me what's going on here? What's going on here? He's going to kill Moses. Why is he going to kill Moses? He's going to kill Moses because Moses has not done what he's supposed to do. Because Moses has bowed in sensitivity to his father-in-law's customs, the customs of this Midianite tribe, and he is allowing his children to be raised democratically. The kingdom of God is not a republic, and it is not a democracy. It is a monarchy, and there's only one king, and his name is Jesus. And so Moses determines to make it right. And so, even though he is so incapacitated he cannot do anything, he appeals to his wife. And Zipporah then does what? She takes the flint stone, she cuts her child, and she herself becomes bloody. And she throws the bloody skin on her husband, and she says, "You're a husband of blood to me." We see something else in this. It's an ordinance that establishes the authority of God over the home. It's an ordinance that speaks of being born again and speaks of being declared righteous by faith alone. In the case of a little child, it's a promise of that in the future. I will be God to you and to your children after you. But the last thing that we see is it's a sign of judgment. What is said in Genesis 17 is, if you fail to do this, I will cut you off. What does it mean to be cut off? It's interesting that in Genesis 17, the same word that's used for what is done with the flint knife to the flap of skin is described here as the judgment of God. I will judge you. I will send you to hell. It's far more serious that Moses is in danger of hellfire than he is of being killed by God or God's angel as he's encamped on the way to Egypt. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. Zipporah is repulsed, but she carries out her husband's request. Page 1354, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. She carries out her husband's request because she knows if she doesn't do it, her husband's going to die. God's going to kill her husband. What kind of God does things like that? The only God that is. Not the American God. Not the God of radio and TV. Not the God of movies from the 1950s. Some kindly old guy who can be flattered and teased and cajoled and whatever. A God who is deadly serious. Not a real likable God, I must confess. If I could create God in my image, God forbid, He wouldn't be the kind of God I would make. But this God, in effect, says to Zipporah, if you don't do what I've told your husband to do, I'm going to kill him. Wow. And so, she inflicts this pain on her son. And she gets blood all over herself. And the blood is on her son. And she throws the bloody flesh at her husband. I want you to fast forward a millennium and a half. Colossians 2:11. In Him, that is in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. What's He saying? Through the circumcision of Christ. When's Christ's circumcision? Well, we know in Luke chapter 2, when He was 8 days old, that His father had done for Him. Perhaps the Hebrew mole came and did this. And the boy Jesus is circumcised and receives His birth name, Yeshua, Joshua. And 32 days later, Mary and Joseph go and offer the sacrifice for the gift of a son. Is that the circumcision of Christ? In the next verse, we have a reference to baptism. And we think of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River when He's about 30 years old, and He says to John the Baptist, do this because in this way it fulfills all righteousness. But when is the real circumcision of Christ and the real baptism of Christ? I submit to you, if we think about Jesus' words, just shortly before He dies, His disciples want to jockey for a position of power. Lord, we want to make sure that we get in that top echelon of authority when you are in your kingdom. And Jesus said, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? He's not talking of the literal cup in the Passover, the Lord's Supper. He's not talking of the baptism with water that he already underwent in the Jordan River. He's talking about what happens on the cross. On the cross, the wrath of God is poured out on his Son, and he is immersed in the judgment of God. That is Jesus' true baptism. And on the cross, the curse of the covenant comes crashing down on the head of Jesus. And just as the prophets had said, he's cut off from the land of the living. You see, in every act of circumcision from Genesis 17 on, there was not only a judgment sign and a sign of obligation, there was a prophetic sign. Every time anyone received this mark of circumcision, he received a prophetic word that said, one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. One day this descendant from Eve will be born, and he will conquer the serpent and the serpent's seed. Every act of circumcision pointed to Calvary, pointed to Jesus dying a cursed death. Galatians 3 puts it this way: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And I wanted you to think about it with me for a moment. Zipporah's outraged. What in the world is this strange Hebrew act? How bizarre to do to my son. Why must I disfigure my son and mark him for life in this way? And then as she does it to save her husband's life and flings the piece of flesh onto her husband with all of the blood and says, a husband of blood are you to me. I want you to see that she's a foreshadowing of someone else. I want you to see at a hill called Calvary, there is a woman standing there at the foot of a cross named Mary. And I want you to remember Simeon's prophecy in Luke chapter 2, when Simeon meets the boy Jesus, the baby Jesus, and he begins to prophesy, and he speaks words, and he speaks a word to the Virgin Mary, and he says to her, yes, and a sword will pierce your own heart. You see, in Exodus chapter 4, a mother had to hurt her boy. A mother had to cut her son. A mother had to shed her son's blood in order to save her husband's life. But in the Holy Gospels, a mother stands there as God Almighty abandons his son on the cross to be hurt beyond the comprehension of hurt. There the Virgin Mary stands and she sees her firstborn son, the Lord Jesus. She sees him hanging on a cross. She sees the blood not from his earthly circumcision when he was 8 days old, but his true circumcision as the judgment of God, as the sword of covenant judgment comes crashing down on the head of Jesus, as he's crowned with thorns and the blood comes down, as his hands and his feet are pierced in fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm and the blood runs down, as a Roman spear thrust into his side and the blood and the water come out as the heart is pierced. And there another mother stands. A mother whose son is not simply cut a little bit to be healed later, but forever to bear the mark. But there a mother stands with no hope at all except the promise of God. And she sees her boy bleed to death as he's circumcised, as he's cut off in covenant judgment. And I want to tell you that the husband of the covenant, the Lord of the covenant, is indeed a husband of blood. That the only way ever to be saved is by blood. I want you to understand that the world despises biblical religion, refers to it as slaughterhouse religion. I remember as a young man, I used to do a little singing for money. And I remember that a neighbor asked me to sing in her church, which was a cult. And I didn't understand that at the time, but I was a new Christian. And so I was going to sing that particular song, Last Night I Lay A-Sleeping, where it says about the cross, the Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the shadow of a cross arose. And she said, oh, she said, we don't mention the cross here. We don't want anything to do with blood in this church. But I want you to understand that God's way of salvation has always been by blood. Always been by blood. A husband of blood you are to me. I'm only doing it to save your life. But that's God's way. Because I want you to know, there's no other way to have your sins washed away but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So here we have two women, one in Exodus, one in the Gospels. And the son in both cases, pierced, cut, hurt, and bleeding. The one in the foreshadowing of the other. And the Son of God becomes a man of blood for you and me. And He offers to remove the curse of the law from off your head and to release onto you the blessings of Abraham. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? I pray that Zipporah came to know the Lord of the covenant. She found His ways very repulsive. I pray that she was able to surrender her life finally to God. Do you know Him? Have you ever surrendered your will to Him? If you were to die today, do you know where you would go? The Bible tells us we can know. Have you come to ask the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Have you submitted your life to Him and asked Him to come in? Have you trusted that the blood that He shed when He was circumcised on the cross, that He was circumcised for you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Zipporah, a woman we're only told about in three places, and where our only actions and only words recorded in this chapter. The Lord, she becomes a prophetic figure. She becomes a type foreshadowing the Virgin Mary standing at the foot of a cross as her son is cut to death. Lord, we thank You for the cursed death of Jesus. For cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. In order that that death would be for us a blessed death. And impart to us the removal of the curse and consequences of our own sin. And release to us the blessings of Abraham through Jesus. Thank You for Your way of salvation. In Jesus Christ, Amen.